How about another round of applause for that very moving piece? Excellent job. The ancient Hebrew people cried out, "Deliver us, deliver us." And the lyric, as we were hearing from the Prince of Egypt, reads as such: "Feel the sting of the whip on my shoulder, with the salt of my sweat on my brow. Elohim, Adonai, can you hear your people cry? Help us now, this dark hour. Deliver us. Hear our call. Deliver us. Lord of all, remember us here in this burning sand. Deliver us. There's a land you promised us. Deliver us to the promised land." Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 and continue to read a little bit more between the lines as we understand this context in our history, as we understand the pain of an oppressed people crying out to their God, "Deliver us." In Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all." Joseph was already in Egypt. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" Let's stop there and make some comments about this initial and sort of beginning of this whole Exodus series. We are going to be diving into the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. We'll be covering several chapters at different times. We'll see a few more performances as we lead into December and close out with a big Christmas service. But this sets the tone. This sets the context for it all. And we know the book of the Bible's title as Exodus, which means the going out. But the original Hebrew name of the book was "These Are the Names." Anyone want to guess why that was the name of the book of the Bible? What are the very first words you see in chapter 1? "These are the names." You say, "Oh, that's not very creative. You just picked the first four words and you made that the name." We're going to figure out a little bit later why that's so significant. But to begin, there's an emphasis on the people of God, on God's legacy, on the people that would take his word to the next generations. It's an emphasis on the 12 tribes of Israel and the story of Joseph. You guys remember Joseph, right? We got to go backwards a little bit in order to go forwards. We understand Genesis and Joseph, and probably some of you have seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat or Joseph the Man of Dreams from the cartoon. There's different things we understand, but this really sets up the first 18 chapters of Exodus, which is also a prequel to the Ten Commandments. All right, so we're getting into the prequel of the Ten Commandments right now. So Joseph, second youngest of Jacob. He got this dope Hanukkah gift with this awesome dream coat with all his colors all over it. And I imagine, do you have that one piece of clothing that you wear more than the other piece of clothing in your closet? Do you have it? And is anyone at the beginning when you started wearing that, did you get a lot of compliments on it, but now they know this is your thing, so they don't say anything anymore? Do you guys know what I'm saying? Al and I were just in Panama, as was mentioned earlier, and along with the Yamazakis and leaders from around the world. It was a very inspiring and unifying time. I had to rep Panama, so I brought back a little something. That's what I got on today. I got a lot of compliments today, but if I wore this every single day, which I might, after maybe a few days, you would stop paying compliments. You would just associate me with this awesome shirt. And I imagine that maybe even the first couple of days, Joseph had the coat. Maybe he got some compliments around the village. But eventually it sort of became part of him. I imagine that he wore it all the time. From what I can gather, he may have even shown it off a little bit to his brothers. Said, I don't think you guys have a coat, but I sure got one. And the bitterness and the jealousy seemed to flow so readily in the brothers that what did they do to him? They went ahead and kidnapped him, ripped that jacket, made it look like a murder out in the wilderness, and then sold him into slavery in which place? Into Egypt. This is the entry of God's people into that land. And what happens after that for 430 years is agony. Now, of course, Joseph begins his journey rough, enslaved, but he gets a couple lucky breaks and starts working for a guy named Potiphar. But then he gets accused of raping his wife. He goes to prison. Then he gets out. He works really hard. He becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt. Commands respect, has authority. Basically, he's an Egyptian. But he holds the roots of his tenets of faith. The 12 brothers all reunite, and they thrive in Egypt with land, with respect, and with societal peace there in Egypt. That's the setup to what we're reading in Exodus chapter 1. And what happens is with a paved road of opportunity for the Israelites, the Hebrew women start having a lot of babies. All right, sometimes we count the cost about when we're going to have children, and we consider the finances and the opportunity and the place where we live and all these different things. And we pray, and God, please help us make a good decision about bringing life into this world. And they thought, hey, this is a good time. So they started having a lot of babies. A line from West Side Story, always the population growing. And then the right after that, and the money. Oh, wait, anyway. There's some magic about Puerto Ricans and Jews. I don't know what it is, but... So all of that happens, and the babies are being born like crazy, and they're flourishing in this land. But then there's a new El Jefe, and he knows nada about the legacy of the Jews. And even if he does, no, he don't care. And he's convinced that these working immigrants pose a threat to his legacy, and he wants them out. What happens when you don't feel like you're at home when you're at home? What happens when you feel like an outsider in your own living room? What happens when you feel like a stranger in a foreign land when you're supposed to feel what it says up on the mantle, home, sweet home? Home can already be a difficult thing to find. And whether you're here as a native or visiting, or tourists, or passing through, or a transplant to New York City, it can be especially hard to make home here in the big city. So a lot of things happen. It's different here. It's fast here. It's expensive here. It's fast here. It's expensive here. It's fast here. It's expensive here. How much more difficult is it when a place is already difficult, and then the residents also want you out? And the authorities want you out. It's a whole nother level. Now, I have not experienced anything like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, but some of you heard about my first week in New York City. I've told it a couple times. I'll remind you, and for those visiting, you'll get a little treat about the pain that I went through in trying to figure out how to live in this crazy place. Just one of the many stories. I decided my first week here in New York that I wanted to sort of commemorate, inaugurate, begin my walk with God here in New York after moving from Los Angeles with my amazing wife, my two kids, the 3,000 miles, sold the house, sold the car, landed here in Hell's Kitchen in our little apartment, very excited about working with the church. And I said, I got to get out to the Hudson River and just pray in gratitude to God. So I went out there, had a great prayer, had my backpack, had a couple snacks, had my Bible, and I'm walking back across the Hudson River Parkway. And as I'm in that little space between the cars going north and the cars going south, I look up and there's an SUV approaching me and starts to slow down. I'm from LA. If a car, especially an SUV, starts to slow down as it comes towards you, you look for cover. But I said, certainly not in New York. I've had nothing but positive things happen to me the last couple of days. And then I see the window start to roll down in the back seat. I said, what is about to happen? There is no cover. There are no trees where I'm at. And I'm like, okay, God, what's it? And I see an arm start to come out of the window. And basically what happens is his arm has a rock in the hand, and it cocks back and throws the rock at me and hits me in the chest hard, like a big rock out of the back of an SUV. Are you with me? It was a drive-by rocking. Luckily, where my backpack strap was with little padding is where the rock hit. And in shock, I'm like, I just got hit by a rock. And I'm so angry, I start running after the SUV, yelling, come back here. Who do you think you are? And I'm thinking, these guys are armed with rocks. What am I going to do? Maybe more. And I'm thinking, what in the world? This is how I'm treated when I'm welcome to New York. I'm just trying to make my home here. And I feel like the evil forces and dudes with really good aim are against me. And in some small way, I experienced the difficulty of what it means to make home in a new place. It's one thing to make home somewhere. It's another when there's a shadow forever haunting you, hunting you, and trying to get you out. The Jews have felt like this throughout most of history, actually. I am Jewish, for those that don't know, and hear many stories from my mom's side about the pain throughout the generations of feeling like this. And from the Exodus all the way through to the Holocaust, and even today, there is that feeling. Native Americans have felt like this. This is my home. Why is someone telling me that I have to leave my home? I was here first. That plays in the lunchroom most of the time, but it didn't play here in the U.S., did it? Black Americans have felt like this. Born and raised here, but made often to feel like aliens in a strange land. Women, Koreans, Jamaicans, Chinese, Nigerians, Japanese, and the list goes on. Many races and different people groups have hit a wall when expecting a welcome. Have you felt like this? Have you ever cried out to God, deliver us? Deliver us. Deliver me from this system. Deliver me from this oppression. Deliver me from this abuse. And perhaps in a personal way, you say, okay, amen, deliver us. I want my people to be free, but deliver me. Personally, I need deliverance. Okay? I appreciate all them, but down the block, I prayed for them. God, deliver me. Deliver me out of this job. You ever prayed that? God, please. Get me out. Deliver me from this relationship. Deliver me from this lease. New York, that's New York. And then spiritually, we cry, deliver me. Deliver me. Deliver me from sin. We say, God, I'm enslaved. I'm enslaved to lust. I'm enslaved. I keep looking at pornography online. I'm enslaved to masturbation. I'm living in a sexual fantasy. Deliver me from this bondage. We say, God, I'm handcuffed to my insecurity. I'm handcuffed everywhere I go. I'm comparing myself to somebody. I'm matching. I'm contrasting, and I never measure up. I'm never good enough. I'm never good looking. I'm never beautiful enough. I'm never smart enough. I'm constantly plagued. I am enslaved to my insecurity. Deliver me. We say, God, deliver me from my pride. Deliver me. My pride is my ball and chain. I'm arrogant. I think I'm better than people. Deliver me from this wicked thought process. Please help me get away from myself. Deliver me from my deceit. Deliver me from the lies I tell. I do things so people will like me. I exaggerate. I concoct stories. They're bigger. And I change whenever I'm in different groups because I'm just so desperate for their affirmation. Deliver me from that. What do you need deliverance from today? What do you cry out to God and say, please get me out of here? What do you need an exodus from? Consider that right now, because we're all in different spots. We all wrestle with different things. We're having victories where some other areas and people are struggling from defeat. And so only God and you know, what is it that you need deliverance from? You know, we come to church. We're part of a spiritual community. Maybe you're visiting today. And one of the great rewards of being here is that we pause everything that's going on. We reflect on what's really happening in our heart and we make decisions about our lives. It's not about getting entertained, although it's a sweet spot and that was awesome and everything is cool and oh man, it's great. But it's more than that. It's more than something coming in. God wants us to give something. More than an amen, more than our participation, more than showing up on time, but he wants our hearts to make decisions about our lives, to walk out and say, I actually want to be different. I learned something today. It went in here and it went in here. And as I walk out of here, I want to be better for him. That's what we do when we come together. We ask for deliverance and then we walk in the path that he's shown us. Amen. This is a crossroads. It's an X. It's the crux. It's what we're talking about. We're calling it the X series. Yes, for X, for Exodus, but also every time we come together, we come to an intersection of our faith. We come to a crossroads, come to a fork in the road. We decide which way we're going to go. Let's keep reading in Exodus chapter 1 and consider what God can do to deliver us. Amen? Amen. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. You still with me? Verse 11, here we go. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Let me read that again. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that a baby is a boy, kill him. And if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives even get there. So God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live. Let's talk a little bit about the historical setting. Pithom and Ramses were real cities built around 3,500 years ago. There's a lot of debate among scholars about the actual date of the Exodus or even the building of these cities. So I'll only give you a little taste of that. But I definitely encourage you to do some of that work on your own. Read up, look at the commentaries, the history. It helps you to understand a lot of what's going on in these chapters. But think about it for a minute. This is probably the most embarrassing moment in Egyptian history when all of the slaves that worked for Pharaoh escaped unscathed. Does that make sense? So this is a terrible situation for them. They revolted against the empire. They get out and then their own leader and their army all die. So what happens in history is how much of that, if you're Egyptian, do you write in the history books? How much of that makes it on the hieroglyph that day? Right? And unless you're an underground hieroglyph graffiti artist, you're probably not going to get away with very much. And so what you have is people that were part of that time, and they blame the princess for taking Moses in. We're going to read all that as we go. Names erased from the history books or never written about. So it makes them a little bit more difficult to get in. But there are pieces of archaeology and evidence all over the place anyway. So here's the thing. Evidence of inscriptions and hieroglyphs of a pharaoh have come up. His name is Thutmose. That's my best Egyptian, ancient Egyptian pronunciation. He's the third. There was a lot of them. And we can place him at Pithom. That was one of the cities that we just read about. Another name for it is Heliopolis. And that's around 1450 BC when the Israelites are still there working to build those cities and enslaved to Pharaoh. It's possible that his successor, Amenhotep, is the Pharaoh of Exodus. Like I said, we're not exactly sure, but this is one strain of thought. Now, my skeptical side wonders if any of this is real. Whenever I read the Bible, I don't know about you, I just have a skeptical nature. I know some of you are so faithful. I wish I had your heart. You read it, you love it. I got to look a little deeper just to help my faith. Is anyone like that in the room? Couple people. It's okay. Either side's fine. Somewhere in the middle. We all work. God meets us where we're at and helps us. Amen? So I went looking for a little deeper, and I looked for archaeological evidence to help me out, and I actually didn't have to go far. Literally, I didn't have to go far. There is an obelisk later dedicated to Cleopatra that was commissioned by this pharaoh, Thutmose III, in 1450 BC, and it fits the timeline of the pharaohs and the Israelites in Egypt, and this obelisk still stands today. It's actually one of three of them in the world today. Do you know where this one is? It's in Central Park. So here I go on my Google search. Where can I find evidence of this time and all this? I can go to Central Park on 81st Street on the east side of the park, and I can touch it with my own hands. I'm like, this is ridiculous. Like, they shouldn't let me be touching. This is history. But you can mess with it and touch it, and you can take pictures with it. It's awesome. How cool is that? Physical evidence validating the timeline of the Exodus. You don't have to go literally that far. 30 blocks, if you want to go after church, I could point you in the right direction. So let's talk about this, what's going on here. The great king of Egypt, most powerful person on the earth, considered a god, erecting cities to ensure his legacy. But this pharaoh is afraid. Why is this pharaoh afraid? He's got everything he needs. All the power, the army, the military, conquests for his legacy to be ensured forever. And he's scared. Why? Because of babies. Now, if you're a parent, you were scared of babies too. This is a different reason. He's afraid of the growing population of Israel, that it'll mess up his legacy, that those babies will grow up and they'll revolt against him. They'll fight with the enemy against him. It's ironic here, and I want to take a little pause in this train of thought to recognize that God's blessing here becomes a curse to the world. Let me explain what I mean. Blessing becomes a curse. God promises that his people are going to multiply on the earth, right? We get that even in Genesis. This promise to Abraham, what's going to happen is you're going to be my people, and you're going to have a bunch of kids, and there's going to be a legacy of my people on the earth. That's a promise to multiply on the earth, to become a great nation. And even here in chapter 1, they go from being sons of Israel to becoming a great nation. Right here in front of our eyes, we just read it. So that happens. And this is a great blessing. The promise comes true. But there's so many people that it makes these nations afraid and they want to take them out. It makes the blessing become a curse to the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's blessing becomes the world's curse. That's tough. That's tough. Sometimes a godly blessing in our lives can become a curse to people around us. How does that happen? Well, maybe something good happens to you and it doesn't happen to someone else and they get jealous. Yeah. I prayed for something and there's a blessing, but then it seems to be a curse on this person. Envy and insecurity and resentment. And it happens and it's tough. But it's no surprise. We've been on both sides of that, right? And that's really when we need to be careful, is when it's the other way around. Someone else's blessing makes you feel cursed. That's what we need to be warned of. Like Peter, who gets a glimpse of his own death, and he's hearing, oh man, okay, well, I guess I'm ready. I'm going to die for you, Jesus. Here we go. What about John? What about that guy? Because he seems happy. And Jesus is like, don't worry about him. That's Nunya. And Peter's like, what? Nunya business. I'm dealing with you. You're going to die for me. You're going to go through this. Don't worry about him. Hang on. Well, his blessing, that's my, I don't like that. And we get that in our lives. We see people around us promoted or get the boyfriend or the girlfriend or the big wedding. And then all of a sudden that blessing in their lives becomes a curse. Why not me? Why not me? We have to work on that in our own hearts. Not to allow Satan to take someone's blessing and cause it to be a curse in our hearts. You guys with me? I want to remind you to not let Pharaoh's fear become your fear. That God's plans are bigger and better than the world's. And I want to show you how that works in this context. If you're looking at the text, what you see in verse 11 through 22 is this incredible plan that the greatest man on the earth at that time employs. His main goal is to, out of fear, beat down or destroy the Israelite population growth problem in order so that he can ensure his legacy and never be threatened by them. Right? Make sense? So he has plan A, plan B, plan C. Okay, what are they? Plan A, work them so hard that they can't or won't have kids. That's plan A, right? Seems like a pretty good plan to slow down population growth, right? And as the people are oppressed, I read it twice. What does it say happen? Spread even more. Kill us and for sure we'll win. We sing a song about that, right? Plan B, midwives. Okay, I'll get them right at birth, right? Tell the midwives, I command you, I am fair. You kill the baby boys so that right when they're born, they'll never be able to grow up and become part of an army that will eventually take me out, right? That's plan B. Does that work? What do the midwives do? They refuse. Now, some people get this, it's a little bit iffy, right? Like, wait a minute, should I praise these guys? Are they lying? What's going on? Basically, what they say is, this word vigorous is what we get in the Hebrew here, translated to English. I don't think they're lying. And if you look at some of the texts of history, I don't have anything like personal against the Egyptian women, but I think they were pretty lazy. They were sort of spoiled in that culture. All right. They were doted upon, right? They didn't have much activity. All right. Does that make sense? So they're doing their thing. They're being served by the Hebrew slaves. So, bring me some grapes, bring me a cake, so they're just sitting around. And so what happens when they get birth, the muscles are not engaged to be able to, I'm getting deep on this. I wasn't planning on it. All right. It's really cool though. And so what are the Hebrew women doing? Well, they're working, right? They're working hard, right? And God is taking care of them and they're working hard and they're getting beat down, but they're getting tough under that oppression. So when they have those babies, they're strong. They're like, let's go, had a baby, give me another, let's go, right? My mom was gardening when her water broke, gardening, and that was on purpose just to keep her active. And then she took a couple of steps into the small cottage that we were in Corvallis, Oregon, just off the campus there at Oregon State University. And with the midwife and with grandma and dad, I was born on the living room floor. Hopefully not on the carpet. And they actually showed me like through the window where I was born. Okay, I'm not going to get too much into it, but... And mom was like, let's go. This is how we do it. Didn't want the hospital, didn't want the doctors, didn't want everything. They just wanted to roll that way. Now, my little brother wasn't born that way, so I don't know what they learned along the process. Maybe they were disappointed. Anyway, but the Hebrew women were strong. They were vigorous. And so whether they're lying or not, my opinion is they're not being deceitful. But they refused to do it. They made a conviction in their heart to not give in to this wicked plan. And then they found a way out. Yeah. It's just true. We show up and they don't need our help. They're good to go. We come back empty handed. Sorry. So that's plan B. And then what's plan C? Throw the babies in the Nile. And we'll read more about that. But what happens to all these plans? You guys know. As you read through Exodus, what takes place? What happened to the great king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the god of the sun, Ra himself, master of the earth, erector of cities, slave master of all Hebrews, conqueror of the known world? What happens to his amazing plans? Not only do they fail, we don't even know his name. What's Pharaoh's name? And the people debate, is it Seti, is it Ramses, is it Amenhotep? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. We don't even know his name. He's erased from the history books, perhaps. The Bible certainly doesn't give the dignity of giving him a name. But remember the original title of the book of Exodus? In the Hebrew, what was it? These are the names. These are the names. What's going on? What's going on? These are the names. See, in this case, the names history remembers aren't the oppressive rulers. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Miriam, Aaron. It's the refugees. It's the family of immigrants. It's the unthinkables. It's the unmentionables. It's the dreamers. They're the ones we're talking about 3,500 years later. What does Job chapter 42 verse 2 says? I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. We need this message today, I think. Yes. We need the message that God can deliver us. He rules. His plans reign supreme. His power trumps all. He can deliver you from your sin. Some of us come in not thinking that that's true. He can deliver you from your addictions. He can deliver you from your loneliness. He can deliver you from the brokenness and the anger and the bitterness and the comparison and the insecurities and the paranoia and all the things that we carry in here. He can deliver you. Amen. How do I know? He did it then. Yeah. He'll do it again. Yeah. We need this message. Are you facing insurmountable odds at your job right now? Are you facing challenge, abusive authorities, a system of oppression? Are you in a position where you need to cry out for God to deliver you? Well, it sounds like the perfect setup for the hero to come in and save you, if you ask me. The question is, do you have a posture where you are humble enough to accept that he can rescue you? Because too often we try to do it on our own. I don't need a deliverer. I've been raised to deliver myself. Wouldn't that be ridiculous if a baby tried to deliver themselves? It doesn't even make sense, right? In God's perspective, I don't think it makes sense for you to try to deliver yourself. Instead, take the posture of humility and say, God, please deliver me. I'm willing to do my part. And baby's got to work with the doctors, if you know what I mean. Flexible. But are you in a posture of humility today to be delivered by God? The Israelites were there. They were crying out. God is our deliverer. You know, Exodus is the story of mixed race migrant workers who escape oppression and live as refugees searching for a home. And I believe today the New Yorkers, in many ways, this group right here is a mixed race, hardworking group of spiritual refugees looking to escape oppression, to find community, and to find an eternal home. We are not so dissimilar from the people in this story. And I believe God will lead you home. You know, in a minute, we're going to pray for the communion. And as we pray into that, our dear brother, John Adams, who is moving his home to Atlanta from New York. He spent his life here in New York making music, making a family, and encouraging all of us in so many ways. So grateful for him and are praying for his move. But as he goes to make a new home, he's going to be leaving us a song. It's a song that he wrote called Spring Without Rain, and it ties in to what we're talking about when things change up in your lives, when something goes a different direction than you expect, or odds are all mounting against you. How do we respond? And in the chorus, you will hear his answer. So let's bow our heads and pray at this time for the communion. God in heaven, we do humble ourselves in spiritual posture at this time. Father, you are the Alpha, the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You exist outside of time and space. You are the Father, Creator, Jehovah God of all things. Help us never to forget who we're talking to when we pray. And God, right now, our prayer is that you deliver us. We see our ancestry through scripture here as the people cried out for deliverance. And we know that as the story continues, you answer that prayer. And we ask in a very personal way that right now you would deliver us from the things that are setting up as obstacles in our lives right now. God, we know that we pray through Jesus and that Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. And that as you came down and worked through staff and miracle and parted water, the ultimate miracle was your son that came down and died for our sins and raised on the third day. And as we take communion, we ask that you help us remember that victory. Remember what happened 2,000 years ago so that we could be here right now. We pray that through the communion, we'll remember our personal exodus out of sin and into your wonderful light. We love you. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.